Turn with me once again this morning in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. In just a minute, our study will resume with a look at verses 26 through 28. Just to set this up in its proper context, you'll recall that the Apostle Paul has just written about how we who believe, those who have received the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, groan inwardly as we await the culmination of our adoption as God's children. This will happen, of course, with the complete redemption of our bodies. Paul says that we've been saved in the hope of that which we cannot see. And where does this great hope come from? Well, it comes through the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit, who not only gives us this hope, but enables us to persevere as we await its fulfillment. This is why Paul begins the next sentence in verse 26 by saying this: "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." What Paul's saying here is that in the same way that the Spirit creates and sustains in us the great hope of future glory with Christ, He also helps our weakness. Now, although the word here is different from the word parakletos, the word that is used to describe the Holy Spirit in John 16:7, the word translated here as helps is still perfectly consistent with one of the Holy Spirit's most important ministries to us as God's redeemed. So why the different word? Well, the simplest way to explain this is to understand that the designation of parakletos describes who the Holy Spirit is. He is the one who comes alongside us and is always ready to help when necessary. The word used here, which is a compound word, it's sun anti lambanomai. Say that 10 times fast. This word refers to a particular ministry that the Holy Spirit performs in us. In fact, this compound word is very much a description of the work of the Holy Spirit as our parakletos. When we break this word down, which is often helpful, when you find compound words in your studies of the Greek, which you should at least be looking at the Greek, even if you don't know what you're looking at, even if it's all Greek to you, there's tons of helps out there that will help you break these things down. And when we break this particular word down, we find in its three constituent parts the word soon. We get our prefix sin, like in synthesis, from this word, but the prefix soon means together, anti means facing, and lambano means to take hold of. So when we put this word together in its individual parts, we have the Holy Spirit working together, face to face, as it were, with the believer to take hold of our weaknesses, whatever those might be. In secular Greek, this same compound word was used to describe two men at either end of a heavy object that needed to be picked up and moved. It's a really important concept. Why? Because it helps dispel the notion that when we're saved, we're simply on spiritual autopilot, meaning that, you know, there are a lot of people who believe in this let go and let God mentality as if it absolves them from any responsibility to work for themselves. We are required to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We are required to make our calling and election sure. We are required to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We are required to do that which God has enabled us by His grace to do in salvation. So there's no sense in which the believer is passive. We do what God has ordained that we will do. And where we lack in certain areas in the doing, where we have weaknesses, we have the Holy Spirit to help us carry the load. This is the same word used in Luke 10, verse 40. You don't have to turn there. You're probably familiar enough with this passage. This is where Jesus comes to the home of Mary and Martha. And who's doing the lion's share of the work in preparation for the meal? It's Martha. Where's Mary? She's sitting at the feet of Jesus. Now, admittedly, as Jesus himself says, Mary has chosen the better thing, but here's Martha, who's in the kitchen doing all the work, and she comes out and she asks Jesus, "Jesus, would you tell Mary to please come and help me?" It's the same word. Martha's not wanting Mary to come and take her place. She's not wanting Mary to come in and do it all. She's just wanting Mary to help carry the load. Same word again. As one commentator noted about that, just so the Holy Spirit indwelling the saint comes to the aid of that saint in his or her spiritual distresses and difficulties. Not by taking over the responsibility for them and giving them an automatic deliverance without any effort on his or her part, but by lending a helping hand, allowing the saint to work out his problems and overcome his or her difficulties with his help. We're all required to help. We're all required to do our part. We don't live in this idyllic live and let God do all the heavy lifting. God demands that we participate. I've said before, I'll say it again. Christianity, true belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, is not a spectator sport. It involves that we be involved at every step. So what are we to make about this weakness that Paul mentions here? What is it in particular that the Holy Spirit helps us with? Well, there are certainly a number of weaknesses that we have. Paul could have mentioned a great number of things in terms of the weaknesses that we as believers constantly struggle with, but he chooses one in particular. And I think this is probably one of the most besetting weaknesses that we as believers will ever encounter. It's also the most common among believers. And what is that? It's prayer. It's prayer. But what is it about our prayer lives that Paul considers a weakness? Is Paul talking about the frequency of our prayers? Is he talking about the fervency of our prayers? Or perhaps it's the content of our prayers. Which is it? Yes. He's talking about all of the above. In other words, the most common weakness that we have as believers, requiring the constant intercession of the Holy Spirit, is that, as Paul writes here, we don't know how to pray as we ought. While we do know how often we should pray, remember Paul's exhortation to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, we're to pray without ceasing. We're just to be in a constant attitude of prayer. We still don't understand, though, how to pray fervently or even what to pray for most of the time. How often do we go to the Lord in prayer? For no other reason than He commands us to pray. Folks don't do that. I mean, that's something that we can solve very easily. Don't go to the Lord as if you're just checking a box. Lord, you told me to pray. You've commanded me to pray. So here I am. I don't know what to say to you. I'm really not even in it right now. But here I am. Don't do that. Don't disrespect God in that way. When you have an audience with the Most High God, you ought to treat it as what it is. It's a privilege beyond description. And so when you go to Him in prayer, go with the intention of making known to Him what your requests are. And do so, as Paul says to the Philippians, with great thanksgiving in your heart. Do so recognizing all the things that He has done for you. Here's a good, helpful hint for you. When you do go to prayer, if you're likely to go as just checking a box, at least do this. Go with thanksgiving on your heart. Go thanking God for everything that He has done, everything that He is doing, everything that He has yet promised to do for you. And then let the Spirit lead through the rest of the prayer. You'll be amazed at how when you go to the Lord with a simple aim of thanking Him, how all kinds of things will then come to your mind. Things that you need to be praying for. Again, you'll never pray as fervently as you ought if all you're doing is checking a box on your spiritual to-do list. Let me ask you this. How often do you go to the Lord in prayer not realizing that you're probably asking Him for all the wrong things? Don't go to the Lord pridefully. Don't go to the Lord as if you're the one making suggestions for how His will is to play out in your life. Go to the Lord humbly, stripped of all pride, and throw yourself on His mercies. I told you before about a friend of mine in Germany named Abraham Fakuri. He's a Lebanese man who commented that we in the Western world have a very odd tendency when it comes to prayer. He says in his own country, people think very deeply about what they're about to do, and only then do they crawl on their hands and knees, as it were, into the throne room of grace. He said, you Westerners, you just barge through the door, run up to the throne, slide in on your knees, and say, hey, Dad, how's it going? Can I have the keys to the car? He said, in his country, in his culture, they would never think about approaching God that way. And again, this is helpful when we understand, even though we're able to call God Abba, Daddy, that familiarity that we have with Him should never be abused. I don't know how many of you watch The Crown. Anybody watch The Crown? It's okay, you can say you watch TV. It's fine. The Crown is a good example of this, especially in some of the earlier episodes. Even when the Queen's family would enter into her presence, it was always very formal. They would have to be escorted in. They would have to report in, even to Mom or Grandma. It was just a way of showing their reverence for the position that she held. How much more worthy is God to be approached with great fear? Not fear of condemnation, we've already talked about that, but great fear of what He could do were it not for the blood of Christ that covers you. We would do well to learn some sobriety. We'd do well to learn to respect God for who He is and what He has done. So when we go to Him in prayer, we need to go in with the realization that chances are we are asking for things that we probably shouldn't be asking for. Now don't get me wrong, I'm not suggesting that you do that intentionally. It's just that given the fact that we don't know what the will of God is relative to all things, we can sometimes be guilty of unknowingly praying for things that might very well be at odds with His will. And this can be a dangerous thing as well. How many people have you known who you've prayed for their healing? Some of you have stayed up all night for days on end praying that, God, please heal this. I remember back in my charismatic days, during the name it and claim it phase, you know, I would carry every prayer to God as if He's duty bound to answer that prayer in the way that I deem appropriate. In other words, I'm going to claim your healing. Well, what happened when the person died? Well, I suddenly realized that it wasn't my will that was to be done. It was his will to be done. And his will was to take that person home. Right? So, what's a better prayer than even praying for someone's healing? The better prayer is, Lord, do what you will. And provide me that peace that passes all understanding in knowing that your will has been done. See, we can often pray at odds with what might be God's will. And again, it's not intentional. It's not wrong in and of itself. We do make prayers like that all the time. But I think we would do well, again, to have a more concrete awareness that in the end, God's will is going to be done. Whatever my God ordains is right. We sing that song. And it's true. We should believe it as well. Remember what James said relative to the will of God in James 4:15. And this is about something as mundane as travel plans. Remember what James said? When we make plans to go to this city or that city or do this or that, what does he say? He says, instead we should say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. Now again, I realize that everything that happens is in accordance with God's sovereign will. But when it comes to our prayers, we simply don't know what that is all the time, do we? There's no way for us to know that. This is where the Holy Spirit comes to our aid. This is where the Holy Spirit is so instrumental in helping us. He takes our prayers, and Paul says, he intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. In other words, the Holy Spirit, who, by the way, is God, a very God himself, takes our meager attempts at praying, carries them to the Father in such a way as to ensure that they're fashioned according to the will of God. He takes every prayer that you and I make and he remolds it, repackages it with groanings too deep for words and delivers that prayer to the Father. Aren't you grateful for that ministry? Aren't you grateful that because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, one thing that can never be said about you and me is that we've wasted God's time? Now, what guarantee do we have that the Holy Spirit's successful in this ministry? Well, notice carefully how Paul brings the entire Trinity to bear on this subject in verse 27. He writes, he who searches the hearts. Who's that a reference to? Well, that's God the Father and God the Son. He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit. What Spirit? The Holy Spirit. He knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he, the Holy Spirit, intercedes for the saints according to the collective will of the triune God. That's what's being said there. That God searches our hearts is well established in Scripture. For example, in 1 Chronicles 28:9, David said to his son Solomon, as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. David knew very well. David treasured this truth very personally. Psalm 139. Verses 1 through 4. Remember what David writes there? He says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. And you are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. How comforting is that? How frightening is that? God knows every thought before you even think it. He knows every word that comes out of your mouth before you even speak it. Why? Because if you're a child of God, he has searched you. Up and down, sideways, God knows you far better than you will ever know yourself. God knows you because He created you, and not only has He created you, if you are in Christ, you are a new creation in Christ. He knows you, again, far better than you know yourself or anyone else knows you. The idea of God searching the heart is frightening. If we're being honest, terrifying. David, however, as a man after God's own heart, considered having his heart continually searched by God to be a tremendous blessing. Look down at verses 23 and 24 of Psalm 139. What does he say? David says something here that, apart from the indwelling Holy Spirit being able to compel him to say it, no man in his right mind would ever pray this. And here's David. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. David's saying, Lord, I know I slip off the path. We just sang that. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. What David is praying here is the same thing written in that hymn. Here's my heart. Oh, take it and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. David's saying, left to my own devices, this heart that you have given me will stray wildly from your will. This is a heart that is selfish. This is a heart that's prideful. This is a heart that needs replacing. Lord, search me. And if you find anything in me that's not in accordance with your perfect will, let me know that thing. And then lead me in the everlasting way. Do you pray that prayer? Do you dare to pray that prayer? I'm here to tell you, if you start praying this prayer, you need to buckle up, Buttercup, because you don't know what's coming down the path. Now, why do I say that? Because the average professing believer in the world today, again, has no idea, no inkling of the wretch that they truly are. We have no earthly idea how woefully short we fall of God's perfect standard. This is what makes the indwelling Holy Spirit such a blessing. This is what makes the finished work of Christ on our behalf such a blessing. Is it not a blessing? Folks, you better wake up. Start smelling the coffee this morning. I don't know what's happening. I'm delivering hardcore truth to you about the blessedness of our salvation, and all I'm getting is, That's wonderful. Wonder what the weather's going to be like tomorrow. Wake up! We're worshiping a thrice holy God who by all rights should demolish us before our next breath is taken. And yet this same God with whom we were at enmity has not only adopted us into His family, He's given us Himself to live in us. Is that not worth crowing about? There are, of course, other places where this is spoken about. Jeremiah 17:10, the Lord Himself says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. That's frightening. A couple of New Testament references, Acts chapter 1. Remember when it came time to replace Judas as one of the 12? Either Joseph, called Barsabbas, or Matthias were available and met the qualifications. And so the rest of the apostles prayed in verses 24 and 25. You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. Lord, only you know. We don't know. And they cast lots. They rolled the dice. Back then, it's not gambling. Back then, they saw the roll of the lots as being an indicator of what God's will was. If it comes over the 7, whatever, I don't know how it worked. If I roll a 7, then it's going to be Barsabbas. If I roll a 6, then it's going to be Matthias. And they saw that. They trusted in that, in faith, to reveal the hidden will of God. And it was God sanctioned. That's the way they did things in that particular time. 1 Thessalonians 2:4. Speaking of the ministry that he and his companions had been called to perform, Paul wrote, "Just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts." And this God who searches and examines our hearts also knows what the mind of the Spirit is. Why? Because they're one and the same God. Now, before we move on to look at the overarching point of all this in verse 28, I want to back up just a little bit and take some time to explore what does Paul mean when he writes that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. You'll note in this entire passage there are several groans mentioned. Nature is groaning. We're groaning within ourselves. And the Holy Spirit is groaning. So what does that mean? Does this mean that the Holy Spirit groans in the same way as the whole of nature groans until now? No. Does this mean that the Holy Spirit has the same sense of frustration, dissatisfaction, or deficiency that causes our groaning? When Paul says that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words,
you're dead.
I'm dead. I'm alive in Christ.
Amen.
But I'm dead in microphone. It's red. It's going to go out again. Somebody bring me some batteries. Stat.
We can hear.
You can hear, but I'm not going to yell. Can you hear me now?
Yes.
Amen.
It's normal.
Amen. And I was right in the middle of a really important point. The question again is whether the Holy Spirit groans in the same way that we groan. Is the Holy Spirit dissatisfied? Is the Holy Spirit deficient in some way? Is the Holy Spirit himself longing for anything? No. When Paul says that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, he's simply saying that as much as creation itself longs to be delivered from its bondage to sin, and as long as we believers long to be freed from these bodies of death, the Holy Spirit's desire, in the same way, with the same fervency, is to ensure that in the midst of all of our incoherent, sometimes inappropriate, and oftentimes misguided prayers, only that which is consistent with the will of God is brought before him. He filters out, as it were, all of the bad stuff, all of the inappropriate things, all of the things that are not consistent with God's will. Dr. Wayne Barber said this. He said, God, the Holy Spirit, picks up the end of the log that we cannot carry. And he takes our groanings and turns them into prayer, which asks the very will of God. He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Our prayer is his work. As we are bowed over with the pain and the sufferings of this life, unable to pick up the weight of the situation, The Holy Spirit, who is God, who cares for us beyond our understanding, quickly picks up our groanings and interprets them into prayer that is according to the will of God. When you fear that your prayers are not heard, Barbara says, or that they are not correct, when your heart only wants to please God, do not be discouraged. The Holy Spirit has already stepped in and translated your prayers according to the perfect will of God. What a ministry. What a privilege. You know, in the Air Force, there are these things called captains. And then there's master sergeants. And I can't tell you the number of times in staff meeting where the captain would say something stupid. And the master sergeant would have to step in and say, "Sir, what the captain meant to say." And years later, I was reminded by several who went on to be majors and lieutenant colonels and colonels, "Tim, thanks for watching out for me when I was young and unable to communicate the way I needed to communicate." You know, the average captain has what? 6-7 years in the service. The average master sergeant, 17-18 years in the service. The Holy Spirit operates in much the same way. Imagine the Holy Spirit, every time you pray, and again, as it were, leaning over to God and saying, what Steve means is, what Ron is meaning to pray here, or what Tanya really needs here is, so what's, isn't that a wonderful blessing? Never underestimate such a blessing. We have the living God indwelling us, who takes our prayers before the throne of God the Father and said, "Here it is. And it's all in accordance with your will." Wonder of wonders that God cares so deeply for us. Would it not be enough that He provided His Son to die on Calvary's cross? Would it not be enough to know that our sins have been forgiven for all time and eternity? But God Himself says, "It's not enough. I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit," both as a down payment, earnest money, for the reality of your future inheritance, but you're going to have this Holy Spirit to lead you, to teach you, to guide you, to comfort you, to correct you, and also to pray for you. Do you realize God is praying for you? To whom? To Himself. Well, this brings us to verse 28. Now, let me just say this. Romans 8:28 absolutely cannot and should not be spoken of outside of the context of Romans 8, 1 through 27. Now, why do I say that? I say that because if there's ever been a verse that's been taken out of context and misused, not just by believers, but by unbelievers as well, who seem to want to hijack this verse every time something goes wrong, this is the verse. Something goes wrong, and what do even unbelievers say? "Well, you know what the good book says. All things work together for good." They seem to be blissfully unaware that there's more to it than that, right? It's like John 3:16. You can't hang your hat on John 3:16 without hanging your hat on 1 through 15 and 17 and following. It's a complete package. The same thing's true here. Without a proper understanding of verses 1 through 27, you can't possibly understand what verse 28 means. And here's the thing, if you're going to use verse 28, at least use the whole thing. What's the whole thing? God causes all things to work together for good only to those who love God. And here's the hard part. To those who are called according to His purpose. Again, this is not a verse that if you're an unbeliever applies to you. It doesn't. There is no guarantee that things will work out for your good. Tell that to people in hell. You know, I wonder how many people in hell were told by someone at some point that God guarantees that all things work together for good, even for you. It's not true. The only ones for whom all things work together for good are those who love God. And how do they love Him? Why do they love Him? They love Him because they've been called according to His purpose. Lord willing, we're going to discuss that in much greater detail next Lord's Day when we talk about the Ordo Salutis, the order of our salvation, in verses 29 and 30. But I need to cover it now too, because it's critically important. If you're a believer here this morning, you need to know that you did not become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ because you decided to do that. I've told you before, Jesus Christ is not some menu item on life's menu of choices. You don't just wake up one morning and say, I'm going to follow Christ. I'm going to become a believer. I'm going to become a new creation. You can't do that. How does it happen? Well, if you're a believer here this morning, you're a believer for no other reason than because you were called by God and enabled by His grace to believe the unbelievable gospel. Now, I can imagine some of you who are visiting this morning might take exception to this kind of teaching. Yep, that's that Calvinism we've all been warned about. But as I've pointed out before, this is not Calvinism. This is the gospel. This is the Word of God. Understood correctly. And it's indisputable. 1 Corinthians 1, 2. Who does Paul write to? To the church of God, which is at Corinth. To those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. With all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Did you get the order there? I hope you did. Those in every place who call on the name of Jesus only do so because they're called by Him to be saints to begin with. Unless and until He calls you, you'll never call on Him. So who gets the glory for that? He does. 7 verses later in verse 9. What does Paul write? God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. In Romans 1, 6 and 7, Paul's greeting is to those who are the called of Jesus Christ to be saints. Romans 9, 24, Paul refers to the object of God's saving grace as those whom He called. Not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Colossians 3, 15, Paul wrote, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. 1 Thessalonians 2, 12, Paul reminds his readers of his many exhortations and encouragements for them to do what? To walk in a manner worthy of the God who called them into His kingdom and glory. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24, Paul writes, now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who calls you, and He will also bring it to pass. 1 Timothy 6, 12. Paul exhorts Timothy, saying, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Folks, this is really so elementary. It doesn't really need a lot of explanation. You just need to know that it is there throughout the Word of God. And it's true. And here's the thing. If I call you on the telephone, there is no sense in which you can say that you called me. Am I correct in that?
Yes.
If I call you, if I say, hey Irma, come here. Would you ever think to say, well, yeah, the other day I was talking to Pastor Tim because I called him over. No, it doesn't make any sense. Why do people want to do that with the Scriptures? I'm saved because I called on Jesus Christ to save me. No, you didn't. You didn't do that. He did that. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Why? Because they'll hear my voice when I call them. My sheep hear my voice. And they come when they're called. And yet, scads of people want to insist, no, God didn't call me, I called Him. It's nonsensical. From a scriptural standpoint, it just doesn't pass muster. 2 Timothy 1:9 or 1:8-9. Paul says to Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Does it need to get any clearer than that? And it's not just Paul. What about Peter? 1 Peter 5:10. 1 Peter 5:10. After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And of course, we're going to see this in the Ordo Salutis next week. Those whom God foreknew, or better, foreloved, as we'll discover, He predestined. Those whom He predestined, He called. And it's not just the word called that brings this to our attention. The concept of God's sovereignty and salvation is abundantly clear in countless other scriptures as well. Remember Acts 13:48? We're told that when the Gentiles heard that God's intent was to save not just the Jews, but those from among the Gentiles as well. What do we read there in Acts 13:48? They began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life, believed. See how passive they are? Why did they believe? They believed because God had appointed them unto eternal life. And when were they appointed to eternal life? Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. I was discussing with some folks last night this problem that many people have. Well, I mean, if the Bible is so clear on this, why do so many people misunderstand it? Why is it not clearer in the minds of so many who profess Christ? I'll tell you why it's not as clear as it could be. Because they've abandoned the Word of God in favor of the opinions and statements made by other mere mortals that they respect. We talked about that on Wednesday night. The logical fallacy of appeal to authority. An authority figure said it, so it must be true. I've heard it all my life in church, so it must be true. But have you searched the Scriptures? Have you been a Berean and searched the Scriptures to find out if what you've been taught is true? And the answer to that, in 99.9% of all cases, is no, I have not. We live in a world full of lazy Christians. And I'm saying that even as a pastor teaching you this morning, I want every one of you, I expect every one of you to go behind me with your own Bible. And when you find things that don't sit right with you, search the Scriptures and find out if what you're being taught is true. And if not, come and tell me. Pastor, you have misrepresented that truth. Pastor, you don't understand that truth. But let me warn you, when you do that, you better have your guns loaded. That's not an arrogant threat. That's simply, I'm very confident to say, I stand on the Word of God. I can do no other. And if you got something to show me that shows I'm in error, then bring that to me. Don't bring to me, Calvin said, MacArthur said, especially Alistair Begg said. He's kind of in trouble these days. More on that later. Still a wonderful teacher, but... Let me just ask you this. If our salvation is all of grace and all of God, if God predestined us to be His own in eternity past and called us to Himself at some point in accordance with His perfect timing, and if, as Paul says in Romans 11:29, God's gifts are irrevocable, His calling is irrevocable, if all of these things are true, now look at Romans 8:28. If all of these things are true, and they are, then how can anything that happens to us, no matter how painful, no matter how unsettling, no matter how seemingly tragic it might be in the eyes of the world, how can any of those things result in anything but our ultimate good? They can't. God is working out all those things for your good and mine. As I thought about this, I was reminded once again of Joseph. You know, if there was one person who could blame God for all of his trials, all of his tribulation, it'd be Joseph. Right? Think about it. You're the favored son. Your father Jacob gives you a multicolored coat. And as any young child would do, he put the coat on, he's strutting around his brothers. He is kind of obnoxious, right? He is. He's claiming to be all that in a bag of chips. He's walking around with this new, shiny new coat on. And oh, by the way, he's telling his brothers, there's coming a day when you'll all come to me in a great time of need and you'll all bow down before me. And of course, what do they want to do with this snot-nosed little brat? They want to kill him. And if it were not for Reuben, they would have killed him. Right? But they chose the next best thing. They were going to tell Jacob, so sad, but Joseph's dead. Knowing all the while that they had just sold him to a caravan of Midianite camel traders who would then sell him to Potiphar. He would be in Potiphar's household not as an exalted servant. That wouldn't come until much later. Initially, he would be a tier one servant. He would then be put in prison after the whole thing with Potiphar's wife. He would then interpret the dream of the butcher and the baker, and not the candlestick maker. Eventually, he would interpret the dream of Pharaoh himself. And because of the relief that that provided Pharaoh, and it got him out of a real bind, a potential bind, Pharaoh exalted him to the position of vice regent of all of Egypt. Now he holds the keys to the kingdom, and he also, more importantly, holds the keys to the granary. The famine strikes the land. Joseph's brothers, at the behest of their father Jacob, are told, go down to Egypt and beg. Beg for grain, or we'll die. They're told, there's where you need to go for the grain. They go in. They make their appeal to Joseph. Fast forward a little bit. They find out that Joseph is no longer, he's not just the vice regent of all of Egypt. He's also their brother, whom they presume dead. The one they sold into slavery. What could Joseph have done were he not a God-fearing man? Joseph could have very well said, ha, ha, I got you now. All of you. Into the dungeon. I'm going to leave you there the rest of your life. You sorry excuses for brothers. Is that what Joseph did? What did Joseph do? Undoubtedly through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Joseph was able to say to his brothers, here's the thing, guys. What you intended for evil, God intended for good. Why? So that many might be preserved alive to this day. Joseph understood something that would take other men of God years to figure out. Joseph understood that God was at work in his life to bring about his ultimate good and the good of others. No matter how tragic it was, and it was tragic, no matter how unsettling it was to be in Joseph's shoes, many times God was ensuring that it would all be for his good. You know, the same thing can be said about Jesus' crucifixion and death. In what is arguably the most unjust, heinous display of injustice, hatred, Jesus Christ, the innocent one, the spotless Lamb of God, was nailed to a cross to die a death that was reserved only for the worst criminals of his day. And he did that for us. And yet, what does Peter say about this in Acts 2:23? He says that this man, taken by lawless hands and crucified by evil men, this man was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. The worst thing that could ever happen to a fellow image bearer of God, the worst thing that could happen, man against man, happened for your good and mine. The worst thing that ever happened in the annals of human history is the best thing that ever happened in the annals of human history. Do you understand that? Do you see now how God can work even in your life? Things are uncomfortable. Things are frightening. Things are despicable sometimes in your own life. Unthinkable, unimaginable. And yet you can have the confidence given to you by the Holy Spirit that it's all working out for your good. What a blessing. Again, what a blessing. If you're in Christ this morning, you can be assured that all things are working together for your good because you are His and He is yours. And note again how all of this ties back to verses 26 and 27. You can have this confidence only because you have the indwelling Spirit to help you even in your weakest moments. This confidence is yours only through the inner working of the Holy Spirit who does the heavy lifting with you, who helps you through those dark, trying times and gives you the peace of knowing that it's all worth it because it's all for your good. Are you grateful for this blessed intercession? You know, we live in an autonomous world. We live where people think, I don't need any help. When I need your help, I'll ask for it. Believer, never let that be said of you. Instead of saying to the Holy Spirit, when I need your help, I'll ask for it, thank Him every moment of every day for helping you, even when you don't know He's helping you. I hope this awareness, I hope what we've been talking about this morning has a profound effect on your prayer life. It should. In fact, as I close, let me share something with you from 19th century English pastor J.C. Philpott. If you're not, here's another name for you. Tanya, here's another book that Ron can buy. Anything by J.C. Philpott, and there's a lot. But listen to what he wrote relative to what we've been looking at this morning. Fairly lengthy, but again, very poignant. He says, in all our prayers, in all our approaches to the throne of grace, Our mercy and wisdom will be to seek to possess the mind of the Spirit, to desire to know the will of God and do it, to look up more believingly and continually to the Lord Jesus, that He Himself would teach and guide us, that He would, by His grace and Spirit, conform us more inwardly and outwardly to His suffering image, that He would grant unto us to know Him more and serve Him better, that our prayers may day by day be more and more fervent, earnest, and sincere, more spiritual, more in accordance with the will of God, that thus they may be more and more manifested as the interceding breath of the Spirit of God in our hearts, and as such may bring more clear and evident answers down. Pray for the manifestation of Christ to your soul, for a revelation of the person, blood, righteousness, and love of Jesus. Seek to have your signs and evidences of divine life more cleared up, your Ebenezers and tokens for good more brightly shone upon, your doubts and fears more plainly dispelled, and a fuller and sweeter assurance of personal interest given in the finished work of Christ. Desire also to have the promises applied to your heart, the Word of God brought with divine power into your conscience, and a living faith raised up and drawn forth to mix with the truth which you read or hear. Beg as the Lord may enable for submission, patience, resignation, brokenness, contrition, humility, godly sorrow for sin, heavenly affections, and that sweet spirituality of mind which is life and peace. Above all, seek an inward assurance that your prayers are heard and accepted, and then watch for the answer. This will give you the surest and best of all evidences that the blessed Spirit is Himself interceding for you with groanings which cannot be uttered. Do you pray that way? Begin praying to the Holy Spirit. Begin praying, Holy Spirit, I know that this is all up to You anyway. And I know that You are God of very God. So won't You be pleased to do that which You've been doing all along, that which I have denied ignorantly, that which I assumed I was doing. Take my prayers and fashion them in such a way as they're in compliance with the will of God. Why? Because I'm ignorant. I'm undone in the face of who He is. I'm feeble and frail, and I so desperately need Your work of intercession. You want to transform your whole prayer life. Admit just how gullible you are. Admit how worthless you are. And at the same time, exalt Him for who He is. Lean into Him, knowing that of the two of you trying to pick the log up, He is far and away the strongest. Amen. Give Him the glory for that. Amen. And see if God doesn't begin to change you from within, to give you that peace that passes all understanding, and knowing that whatever happens is for your good and His glory. Again, this is the key to Philippians 4, 6, and 7, is it not? Be anxious for nothing, but in all things, with prayer and supplication, make your request known unto God. And the peace that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Why? Because the Holy Spirit's doing the work. May He be praised in all aspects of what we've talked about this morning. Let's close with a prayer.